2 weeks ago, Mike Stello covered the first part of Romans 15, reminding us that as strong believers, we have an obligation to weaker believers out of love. We are to have the mind of the Lord with the Bible as our guide. And although we don't relish trials, I love this expression, God leaves us in the fire until others can see His image in us. God leaves us in the fire until others can see His image in us. And then quoting several Old Testament portions, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, Paul told the Romans that this admixture of Jew and Gentile was predicted in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is required, enabling us to get along with each other. Last week, Mike Moody covered the next several verses, frequently referring to the so-called parenthetical passage in chapters 9, 10, 11. Mike didn't exactly think it was parenthetical. Although a Jew, Paul had special ministry to the Gentiles. This was not a personal decision, but rather the leading of the Holy Spirit. And his message had always been the gospel. It was true that Israel had its privileges, but in the current age, Gentiles would be the ones who heard and understood. So we'll resume our study in Romans 15 at verse 22, finishing the chapter, and then looking at the greetings and the final remarks in chapter 16. So if we go to Romans chapter 15, verse 22 says, "For this, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward." There's probably not a word that you've used recently. "If first I be somewhat filled with your company, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contributions for the poor saints which are in Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and they are debtors for their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed it to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain, and I am sure that when I am come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." So this section opens with Paul expressing his desire to go to Rome. He had said that in the very first chapter of the books, verses 9 through 13. He wanted to see the saints there in Rome. You remember, he had never been there. And so it's curious when we get to the end of the chapter, end of the book, and in the next chapter, how many individuals he knows. Kind of like Alan, knows everybody. So he's telling them that he's been hindered in going, but now he thinks he sees the way clear to come to see them. He doesn't want to go to Rome to see the Colosseum or visit the emperor. He wanted to go to Rome to visit the saints and to have fruit among this people in the city that he had never visited. Paul was a foundation layer. He wanted to go where no one else had ever been. He wanted to lay the foundation and then let others build upon it. And although he had a personal desire to visit Rome, he put aside these desires up until this point to do what God had asked him to do. Perhaps you remember in our study in Acts when Paul expressed his desire to go east. And God gave him a vision that no, the Macedonians were calling for him to come to the west. And so Paul suppressed his own desire to do what the Lord wanted him to do. So we ask ourselves the question, are we willing to change our plans when God directs us otherwise? Are we so bent on what we want to do that we overlook what God asks us to do? And a lot of times rationalize it. So do we pray for God's will to be done? Or do we pray for God's will to be done whatever it agrees with ours? He writes that he has a desire to go to Spain, which is basically the end of the world. And he reveals his plans to visit on his way to Spain. There are some that believe that Paul eventually made it to Spain in the period between his two imprisonments. But not everybody agrees that there were two imprisonments. And if there weren't, then he didn't make it to Spain. But if there were, many commentators think that he did get to Spain. Some of them refer to the passage that says, "I have finished my course." Well, Paul wanted on his course to go to Spain, so if he said he had finished it, it may imply that he did indeed make it to Spain. But whether he personally got there or not, he did reach the known world, and now the unknown world, with his letters. In verse 24, we laughed at the word thitherward, but somewhat filled is an interesting expression. Those words imply that Paul would never get enough of their company. He'd only be somewhat filled. On his trip to Spain, he would seek out those along the way with whom he could have fellowship, but he could never spend enough time to be completely satisfied with, filled up with their fellowship. I wonder if we seek out the company of God's people as diligently as Paul did. Do we reach out to them? And he talks about sharing fellowship with others. When we think about fellowship with one another, what do we think about? Today we're having a fellowship luncheon. So a lot of times we think about fellowship, we think about eating. That's nothing wrong with that, especially desserts. Why are you shaking your head? Egon knows what I'm talking about. Oh my. But we say when we have a speaker come, or whether there's a need in the Bahamas or something like that, we say we're having fellowship with them. And we're talking about giving money or clothing or whatever is needed. And so the material things. But having fellowship is more than sharing just material things. It's also sharing spiritual things. So a group come together and they talk about the things of Christ. They talk about prayer. They talk about the Lord's Supper, the Bible, things that have a spiritual implication, not just a material implication. So when somebody says that they're in fellowship, do they mean they're just coming for the food? Or are they coming to share about the Lord and enjoy the time together to talk about the Lord? So when we have unsaved friends that we get together with, the fellowship doesn't seem as sweet as it does when we can be with believers and share the things of the Lord, because we don't share those kind of, they get upset when we start talking about those things, or they want to change the subject quickly. So fellowship includes sharing about Christ, about prayer, about the Lord's Supper, about His Word. We're only kidding ourselves when we leave any of those out. In verses 25 to 28, Paul tells of the offering that he is going to take to Jerusalem, from the saints in Greece to the saints in Jerusalem. You can go to Acts chapter 24 and read about it in the historical context. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Verses like Galatians 2:10 tells us that Paul was very concerned about those that had a need. Are we also concerned about those that have needs? The donated saints gave of their own free will, which is very important. They were not coerced nor pressured. At the same time, they did owe a debt to the Jews. They had been made partakers of the spiritual blessings, which were part of Israel's covenant. The Jews had shared it with them, made it possible for them to hear about them. So when today someone ministers to us in spiritual things, we have a duty to minister to them in material things, just as those in Greece did for those in Jerusalem. In verse 25, "I go to Jerusalem to minister," it means to serve. We think about a minister standing in front of a congregation and preaching, but a minister is one that serves. Paul was serving the saints in Jerusalem. It's an interesting contrast, because years earlier, He was arresting the saints in Jerusalem. What a change the Lord had made in his life. From arresting the saints to serving the saints. There's a different word that's used in verse 27. It's more of a religious, a liturgical term. And it refers to the duties that one has as a priest. We are priests of the Lord, and so we have a similar duty as Paul described it there in verse 27, to minister unto them in carnal things, is what it says in that verse. You know, in essence, this was a reverse missionary effort, wasn't it? The mission field was sending gifts back to the ones that had sent them out. I wonder if that won't be that way here very soon. The United States has been great in sending missionaries to foreign lands. I wonder if before long the foreign lands won't be sending gifts back to us. Someone told a Chinese believer that Americans were praying for the Chinese church that was so much under persecution. And the Chinese believer responded that the church in China was very concerned about the failure of the church in America. And they were praying for us. We sent missionaries around the world. Now they are concerned about us. Just as the Macedonians, the Greeks were concerned about the Jews in Jerusalem. In verse 28, Paul says that he has sealed this to them. What does he mean by that? Does it mean that Paul wants a receipt so he can prove to the folks in Greece that he actually gave the money to them? Perhaps it simply means that he wants to be sure that the ones that need it are the ones that got it. Or maybe to show them that all the sufferings they were going through were worth it because of the conversion of others who are now giving back to them. Maybe it was all three of those. But there's another aspect of this when we combine the thoughts of this verse, verse 28 with verse 31. That is, Jerusalem saints had ministered to those that were in Greece through Paul and through others. And now they were able to give back. They were receiving a return on their investment. With all the charlatans in the world today, it's very important for us to be wise in our giving. We want to make sure that when we give, we're investing in the work of the Lord, not in merely padding the pockets of glib ministers or of doubtful ministries. And so Paul wanted to ensure the Jerusalem saints that they had given to a work that had produced fruit, and now that fruit was coming back to them as well. And the last verse in that section, Paul's faith in God, that God will direct his steps so that when he gets to Rome, as he says, he will be coming in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Of the gospel is not in a lot of the older manuscripts. It doesn't really change the meaning, but in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Think about when Paul finally got to Rome. He had been arrested, imprisoned, shipwrecked, but he still arrived in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That doesn't depend on our circumstances. In the next few verses, we have Paul's request for the Romans to strive in prayer. And I am sure, he says in verse 29, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers for to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. And then this little benediction, now the God of peace be with you all. And Paul actually ends the epistle right there with Amen. Chapter 16 being more or less a P.S. So in these five verses, Paul solicits prayer for himself and for his ministry. At the same time, he's suggesting that we pray for one another. The plea in verse 30 resonates with the sincerity of Paul's request. It says, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the love of the Spirit, that is, for the love that the Spirit has placed into your heart. So he's begging them, he's beseeching them based on these two very important things. For the sake of the Lord and for the love of that the Spirit has placed in your heart, do this. The word strive means to agonize. We see it in the last chapters of John when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's agonizing in prayer. You remember he was in such agony that he was sweating profusely. It's been a long time since I've sweated profusely in prayer. Do we agonize in prayer for one another? Do we really, for the sake of the Lord and for the love that the Holy Spirit has put in our hearts, do we agonize to the point of actually sweating? He asked the Romans to pray for his deliverance from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. Some of them still considered him a traitor. He asked them to pray for the believers' acceptance of the gifts that he was bringing. And then he asked them to pray for his journey to Rome, and that while he was there, a refreshing time would be had. Why wouldn't the believers in Jerusalem want to receive the gifts he was bringing? They were very needy. Some were still skeptical that it was really Paul and not Saul anymore. Some may have resented that the gifts were from Gentiles. We can't really appreciate the animosity that many might have had at that time between the Jew and the Gentile. And these were really real concerns that the Apostle Paul had. So in praying, asking the Romans to pray that they would receive him, basically what Paul was saying is, pray that there be a spirit of harmony, a one-mindedness, that there wasn't a division between Jew and Gentile anymore, that we're all part of the same family. We're all members, if you will, of the church. And then Paul also prayed for a safe journey. We are to be like Paul, seeking God's will in his leading. But when he leads, are we willing to go? God, show me what you want me to do. Oh, well, I really don't want to do that. Is there something else? Remember, he went to Rome bound as a prisoner. In his prayers for the churches recorded in the Bible, the other letters, other epistles that we'll be getting to next year, he often prays for their spiritual condition. Many of our prayers lack that, but here he's asking them to pray for material concerns as well. So Paul asked them to agonize in prayer for him. And when we come together for prayer meeting, we pray for our spiritual growth, but we also pray for the spirit, for the material things like we were just talking about, for Ken's family, for James and for Terry, for Bill. Notice that of the prayer requests, only one of them is answered the way that Paul would have liked it. He has these requests that he be protected, that they receive the offering, that he have a safe journey to Rome, and that he would be refreshed while he was there. The Jews in Rome and Jerusalem accepted the gift, but they turned him over to the Romans as a prisoner. How he was protected from the Jews? Well, Paul, I think, would not have imagined that that protection involved the Romans coming to his rescue when the Jews were trying to beat him up. How did he have joy in his trip to Rome? He spent 2 years in prison and then was shipwrecked on his way. Did God answer his prayer? Yes, he answered his prayers, but not like Paul anticipated, no doubt. It's a good lesson for us, isn't it? God does answer our prayers, but we don't tell him how to answer them. In verse 33, we have another of Paul's benedictions in the end of the epistle. As I mentioned, chapter 16 being a long P.S. And even here, though, Paul includes instructions for dealing with false teachers. We'll get to that in just a moment. But before we leave chapter 15, let's just take a quick couple of seconds and look at three of the names that Paul gives to God. In verse 5, Paul calls God the God of patience and consolation. In verse 13, he's the God of hope. It was mentioned several times at the funeral services yesterday, what a difference a funeral of a believer is from a funeral of an unbeliever. We have a hope, a sure hope of eternity with God forever. And then in verse 33, in spite of all that's going on around, Paul calls the God of peace. So we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have the peace of God because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. In the first 16 verses of chapter 16, we have Paul's final greetings to the saints that are in Rome, remembering once again that he's never been there. It's sort of a mini, if you will, Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we have a list of a lot of faithful people from the Old Testament. In Romans 16, we have a list of faithful people in Rome. And as we read through these verses, I'm not going to read all the names and all the details, those in the first 16 verses. You certainly can do that later on. But you'll notice the outpouring of love and the fellowship for the ordinary believers, we'll call them that, in Rome. They were believers from different walks of life. Believers with a wide range of social standing, slaves and city administrators. There were multiple religious backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles and pagans and a few Christians. They were different genders and from various countries. We know very little about most of the believers that Paul addresses except what he says here. If a name that appears here appears elsewhere in Scripture, sometimes we assume that it's the same person, but that's not necessarily so. Much of what is written about these persons is speculation, what somebody thinks. Maybe they see a name in a non-biblical document and relate it to the names here. We are fairly sure about some of the things, but for the large part, it's purely speculation. And so, what I'd like to share with you this morning are those things that we're sure of, not just speculation. Besides that, some of the names are very hard to pronounce, and I wouldn't want to do that. So in verse 2, we meet the first of a number of women. And we pronounce her name Phoebe, but I went on a website to ask how it's pronounced in the Greek, and I wouldn't try to do that. I'd probably hurt myself. But he can ask Mike later on. She evidently had a prominence. Paul was likely writing this letter from Corinth, and it seems like she lived in a suburb just outside of Corinth, southeast on the coast, a city that was a bad city. But she might have been a business lady, but she was planning a trip to Rome. So many folks think that because Paul asked the church at Rome to receive her, that she was one of the ones that was transporting this letter to the Romans. If not personally, maybe the entourage that she was traveling with. There was a Roman mail system, M-A-I-L, but that was for official documents, and so Paul would not have used that. She was a servant. It's the same word that's translated in the feminine or in the masculine, deacon, in other places. And the city that she lived in is referred to in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. It was a port city. The word translated, as I mentioned, servant, is from deacon, and she was evidently on a trip to Rome and the one carrying the letter. So he asked the Romans to receive her and to help her with whatever she needed. She had helped others in the past, and so would they please help her. In verses 3, 4, and 5, at least the first part of verse 5, we meet again Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, greatly used by God, not only in Paul's ministry, but back in the book of Acts we read how they brought Apollos, a gifted orator, but who didn't know all the details of the new Christian religion. They brought him up to date so that he could be an effective minister. They're mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verses 2, 18, and 26. They're also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians as well. Or 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, chapter 4. So they are mentioned among Paul's very last words. Most folks agree that 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote. And 4:19 is one of the last verses in that letter. And so they were on his mind even as he was ending his writing ministry. What a couple. And just think of the contrast between Aquila and Priscilla and Ananias and Sapphira. We can be used for the Lord's ministry, or we can be used against the Lord's ministry. In verse 13, we have Rufus. Good southern name. It means red. I mention him because it's interesting speculation. As I said, most of the comments are speculative. But Rufus may have been the son of Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. Mark, in chapter 15, verse 21, mentions that Simon had two sons, one of whom was named Rufus. Could have been a totally different one, but it's interesting to think about the implications. If it's the same person, that means Paul talks about Rufus, verse 13, but he also mentions, I salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine. So if Rufus was the son of Simon, his mother would have been the wife of Simon. I wonder if Simon carrying that cross realized that he needed a Savior and shared that with his wife and with his children. And years later, when Paul would come with Barnabas to Jerusalem and meet contention because they were all still scared to death of him, if Mrs. Simon didn't become a mother to Paul and take him in with brothers Rufus and take care of him. Once again, speculation, but certainly interesting to think about. Now Red was in Rome. There's at least one notable exception in Paul's list of helpful believers in Rome. Who is it? The pastor. You know, if you were writing a letter today to a church, certainly you would mention the pastor. Paul doesn't do that. What does that mean? To me, it means that there wasn't a pastor. We find the New Testament church under a whole variety, or using the talents and the gifts of a whole variety of people, but not one person dictating what was going to be done. In my opinion, it's a dangerous trend that we see today in many of our assemblies, as they are identifying men within the assembly to be the pastor, and even the music pastor, and the youth pastor, and the old folks pastor, and on and on and on. It certainly lends to setting up a clergy and laity system, which God says in Revelation 2:15 he hates. So I'll get off my soapbox for just a minute. In 17 through 20, Paul warns about false teachers. I beseech you, brethren, mark those that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And again, he closes this section with Amen. So he interrupts his thoughts about the final greetings to the believers in Rome with a warning about false teachers. He doesn't want those in Rome to be stumbled by those that would not serve Christ but serve themselves. Philippians 3:19 echoes that. Simple doesn't mean that they're uneducated or not complex. It means that they're innocent, harmless, without guile. It's a word that the New Testament uses to speak of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, when it talks about his high priestly role being simple, being without guile, harmless. In verse 20, we read that Paul thought the return of the Lord would be shortly. The Greek word is a preposition. And it's used more than or around 3,000 times in the New Testament. It's only translated shortly or quickly a few times. But it seems to have the same use here as it does in Luke 18:18, where it's talking about where the word speedily is used, or in Revelation 1:1, where it's also translated shortly. We know that the return of Christ is imminent. Verses 21 through 24, Paul relays the greetings from those that are with him in Corinth to those that are in Rome. Timothy, we recognize that name. His amanuensis, his secretary, Tertius, also puts in his own greeting. But then in verses 25 through 27, we have Paul's final benediction, an end to this great epistle. The preaching of Jesus Christ, Paul's gospel, was a mystery, he says, in the sense that it was unknown before Paul revealed it. But the revelation depended upon a divine intervention. It was not only unknown, but it also required God to tell us about it. Paul didn't just come up with it. It wasn't a wild idea he had. No one on earth had heard about the church until God revealed it through Paul. Once we know, then it's our responsibility to obey it. Knowing Christ is obeying him, according to John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. His benediction at the end of this amazing book is a fitting conclusion for him and for us today. Someone has said that as deep as Romans is, it doesn't take a great mind to understand Romans. It takes salvation. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for men like the Apostle Paul who were moved by your Holy Spirit to write the things that are profitable for us today. Thank you for this time together of this fellowship we have with one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for Steve as he shares with us in a minute. In Jesus' name, amen.